Gospel. The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the fourth chapter. When evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. So my family was recently caught in a storm while traveling without me. It started with the rain. The rain was coming down hard and fast. The boys watched it come against the windows, the windows on the side of the van, the windshield, the rain pounding. And Emmett was the first one to get nervous. He hadn't been in a storm quite like this. And so he got nervous, and Ezra grabbed his hand and held hands with his little brother in the car seat next to him. But the rain kept coming. At one point, Andrea took her hands off the wheel and turned around to reassure them, and found that Jude had joined the holding of hands, and all three of them were hand in hand together, kind of just watching the rain. And that was going okay for a time, but then all of a sudden the wind rose up, and it was beating against the windshield. It was loud, and it was actually making the van rock. And Andrea, whose hands are still not on the wheel, looks back, and it's every child for himself. They're not holding hands anymore. They're just stunned at the sound of the wind. But by the grace of God, before too much longer, they exited the car wash. I was so happy when the 8:30 service fell for it as well, because there's a second of like, yeah, we knew you were talking about a car wash, but then no, two for two. All right, thank you. And well, all that is to say is that how much Andrew and I wish that our sweet and occasionally spicy boys could remain in a world of simulated storms. But that's not a world for long for our little guys. They're growing up. And in fact, some of Ezra's classmates have older siblings who know things. And these things that they know get trickled down into kindergarten rumors. And so already the real world is breaking in upon our simulated world of calm in the midst of a storm. And that's just how it is. That's how it's going to be. But it's sad to be in that transition as parents. How I wish we could stay in this a little longer. I was thinking about the words of an author named Lawrence Wood. He wrote a book. One of the chapters in this book is called The Capsized Church. I want to read just the beginning of this chapter. He says, "Come into the vast cathedral and admire the soaring ceiling. Ribs of stone rise past detailed stained glass windows, then join at the top in a long arch. The shape of this place recalls something, which you see as soon as your guide mentions it. Like many a Gothic church, this cathedral looks like a boat turned upside down. In the early days of the faith, your guide says, Christians would hide from the Romans under boats, and to this day the congregation sits in an area called the nave, from the same word that gives us navy. It's an unsettling but a wonderful thought that the walls of this sanctuary are actually a hole, and that the ship of the faithful is not meant to stand still but move forward, that we in the pews are supposed to be rowing together, and that we plow not through blue waters but blue heavens. As you look up and consider all this, your head spins. Either we are meant to be upside down in relation to the outside culture, or the church has capsized." In our readings today, we have Job's life, which has been capsized, the loss of family, of his health, of his possessions, of his livelihood. His wife finally says, just curse God and die and be done with it. But Job refuses to curse God. He curses the day of his own birth, but he looks at what's left, and he continues to insist that he has done nothing wrong to deserve the losses he has suffered. He's secure in this fact. His friends come and try to counsel him. Every time they open their mouth, they speak foolishness. They say, surely, Job, you did something that brought this upon yourself, because God is a God of order, and God hems in the righteous and protects them from all harm. And Job says, I didn't do anything wrong. Job's life is upside down, and 38 chapters come and go. And at the beginning of chapter 38, this morning we heard God's response now out of the whirlwind. Now God speaks. And from out of the whirlwind, we get initially these two pictures of God as a divine architect and God as a divine midwife. The architect asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, surely you know, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. Then he moves into the divine midwife. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stopped. In all of the surrounding neighbors of Israel, the creation myth went something like this. There was a sea god of chaos, and the sky god went to battle against the sea god, and the sea god was defeated, and then out of the corpse of the sea god came the earth. But the Israelites were telling a different story, a God who speaks creation with a word. And here in Job, as this word comes fiercely out of the whirlwind, the creator now says, the sea is part of my creation at the moment, but not forever. That in fact, God swaddles chaos and sets limits for it and sets boundaries, but the sea will one day be no more. Now, Job's friends had it wrong. They again thought that the world was an ordered place in which if you're righteous, you'll do well, and if you're unrighteous, you'll get what you deserve. Job himself saw the world differently, but he was also mistaken. Job saw the world and thought, this is just a playground for a capricious God who's overly concerned with humans, and every time we are trying to do the right thing, something goes sideways and we suffer great loss. Chaos in the midst of order. But God is the midwife and the architect together. It reminds me of when the Pevensey children in the Chronicles of Narnia find their way into this fantasy world full of snow, but this glimpse of hope that Aslan is on the move, and they meet this family of talking beavers, and Mr. Beaver begins to describe Aslan the king, and the kids find out Aslan's a lion, and immediately the youngest one says, well, is he safe? And the beaver family just start laughing at her question. Oh, no, he's certainly not safe, but he's good, and he's the king. In Ezra's bedroom, actually, there's a picture of a lion, and the caption says, not a tame lion, which also comes from Narnia. There is this sense in which God insists to Job, and in Job's questions, that this world is not safe, but this world is in the hands of a good creator. Well, Jesus' disciples weren't so sure at the moment that the wind and the waves picked up on the sea. Mark's gospel tells us about the first border crossing that Jesus' mission took. And anytime you cross a border, there's going to be chaos. Jesus and his disciples, Jesus says, get in the boat, let's go to the other side of the lake. Well, Lord, the other side of the lake is no longer Israel. If you're here for Israel, you're on the wrong side of the lake. On the other side of the lake is the Greek Decapolis, the cities of 10. Over on the other side of the lake, they're going to encounter pigs, pig herders, and nothing is kosher, and nothing is as we are comfortable with. You sure you want us to cross the lake? And Jesus says, let's go. And no sooner do they get on the lake when Jesus is asleep and a storm rises up, confirming their suspicions that, I don't think we're supposed to go this way, Lord. And it says there are other boats with them. Do you ever picture a fleet of boats traveling with Jesus' disciples in their boat? I can imagine being in the other boat and a storm picks up and looking across to the boat that Jesus is in, and you don't even see his head. You see disciples running around and bailing water or holding on for dear life. And you wonder, where is Jesus? Is he laying down? Like, I can't. And then you start trying to yell, like, guys, where is Jesus? Where's our leader? What's his plan? Should we turn around and go back to the Israelite side of things? And they can't because it's too noisy. It's a storm. So they're just desperate that somebody who's got Jesus with them will wake up Jesus and find out what's the right thing to do in the midst of chaos. Finally, the disciples do. They wake him up. And it seemed like Jesus would prefer to stay asleep. He wakes up, and he stands up, and he speaks to the storm with the same word that he uses to exorcise demons. He says, quiet. He says literally, muzzle it. It's the word that they use for their dog. Muzzle it. The same word that he spoke to with demons, he speaks to the storm. Another indication, of course, that we're dealing with more than a natural disaster. We're dealing with the chaos, the forces of sin, death, and the devil set against Jesus. But he says, knock it off, and it's calm. But then he turns to his disciples and he says, why are you still afraid? Have you no faith still? No faith? But wasn't it an act of faith to wake Jesus up and say, save us? Like, here we go. Like, they knew the right person to turn to. So what is Jesus asking here? Well, on the one hand, because the disciples are still afraid after the storm is calmed. They're no longer afraid of the storm, they're afraid of Jesus. Our translation here says they were filled with great awe. That's a pretty tame translation. The Greek says they phobied a great phobia. They feared a great fear. The storm didn't cease, it just got relocated onto Jesus. And the disciples are left looking at each other saying, who is this? The wind and the waves obey him. But Jesus says, why still so little faith? Did Jesus have to be woken up for them to be saved from the storm? It seems like the answer is no. Weak faith wakes up Jesus and is saved. Strong faith, even when it looks like Jesus is uncaring and sleeping, has the promise and knows no matter how the storm rages, no matter what the whirlwind in the world around us or within us, the promise is ours. We don't even have to wake up Jesus. He's already given us a promise that stands. And strong faith also saves. Whether it's weak faith or strong faith, or no observable faith, as Jesus rebukes them for, nevertheless, it's not how strong is your faith. It's who is your faith in. Who's the object of your faith. The weakest faith, the mustard seed of faith, saves. And even this mustard seed is not your own, but a gift from God. Awake or asleep, those disciples would have made it through the storm. But it's hard to trust in that when the ship is taking on water and it feels like it's in danger of capsizing. The storm was not so much calmed as relocated on Christ. And it was ultimately relocated on Christ, not so that the disciples could simply fear a great fear in awe of him, but so that ultimately that could lead to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus reverses his command to the demons and to the storm. Where Jesus had always told them, be quiet, cut it out. Now on the cross, Jesus says, bring it on. Talk to me. Give me your worst. Give me every accusation you lay against the people of this world and accuse me of these things. The sins which ride that you use to ride the conscience of others, give me those sins. Assail my conscience. Burden me with the sin and death of this world. Death and sin, powers, do your worst on me. Bring it on. And the storm now coalesces around Christ crucified. He's the eye of the storm. He's the center of the hurricane. These powers descend upon Jesus to the point of death, and the grave, and in so doing, he goes to hell on our behalf. On the third day, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead to the glory of the Father. Jesus comes out of the grave, steps out of the grave and into a new creation as the first fruit, the first harvest of the new creation. And I like to imagine that as Jesus steps out of the old creation and into the new, he turns back to the empty tomb and delivers one final curse to Satan and says, "Thus far shall your waves go and no further. Here let your proud waves be stopped." That same word of the Lord that spoke to Job out of the whirlwind now had stepped into the whirlwind to the point where the whirlwind exhausted itself completely on the Son of God. And in stepping into the new creation, Jesus turns around and says, "This new creation no longer has a place for you. Chaos, sin, death, the lies of the devil. Thus far shall your proud ways be stopped, and no further. I'm leaving this tomb without you." So that in Christ, the whirlwind has ceased. Even as in the flesh, we live in a world of far more than simulated storms in a car wash. At the end of the Bible, as John in his revelation catches this vision of the new heavens and the new earth coming together, what Jesus was the first fruits of now coming together in this beautiful reunion and renewal of all creation. One of the lines is that the sea was no more. You know, so you know, if you ever see a painting of like a crystal lake in heaven or something, it's because there's no more wind and waves, so to speak, as the image goes. Thus far and no further. Now, you and I are still in this boat, and there are days when it feels like the church in our world is capsized and spilling out people and hope. And there's days where it feels like we are indeed moving through these waters of baptism, secure in Christ's promise, being nourished along these 40 days that are going on for 40 years or more. Whether we're capsized or not, we look around us and wonder if the church has tried to turn upside down and move through the world in the ways of the world, with the power of the world, through the violence that the world uses to get a quicker solution to its storms. But whether we're capsized or right side up, whether we're plowing the waters of heaven or still stuck in the ways of this old life, whether we're awake or asleep, whether our faith is strong or weak, the promise is yours. The whirlwind has already ceased in Jesus. It does not belong in the new creation, and you all belong in the new creation. The worst thing at sea is a storm, but the second worst thing at sea is completely calm waters. Now, Jesus calmed this storm. The disciples are still in the middle of the lake, and now they've got to get the oars out and row and row and row if they want to get anywhere. And that's a good image of the church in this world. We're rowing, we're moving, we are on a mission, but we're not rowing under our own strength. We labor, but our labor is not in vain. We stay awake. We hold each other's hands and like we're in a car seat, in a van going through a car wash. We stay hand in hand together and row and row and row, trusting the movement of the Spirit when it looks like nobody's hands are on the wheel around here. We trust the movement of the Spirit. For the word of the Lord is the architect of our boat, and the word of the Lord is the midwife of our mission, and it will come to pass. Amen.